Revelation chapter 15, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the sanctuary, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and forever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." We come to the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. And no doubt, as I look at it, its brevity and its strength is because it is the chapter that brings us to the filling up or the completion of the wrath of God. And I think as we look at that, there is on the part of God Almighty a brooding. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So as we come to these verses that say, in these things the wrath of God is filled up, eight verses, we are not given a lot of details because I think there is ground here, obviously, that we will never tread, that we will never understand, and it is a difficult idea of the fullness of God's wrath finally come. Now, there's a completeness to it. And it is interesting that the number seven is mentioned eight times in this chapter. Seven is a number of completeness. Eight verses, eight times. We have seven angels, seven trumpets, seven vials. Very interesting. And I think it's the problem of God's wrath is something that we all, even as believers, sometimes wrestle with. We look at the Old Testament pictures of God sending in the children of Israel to destroy the Canaanites, or a particular tribe, men, women, and children. And sometimes in our hearts we say, how can we reconcile God's love with this picture of his actions? How can we reconcile God revealed in Jesus on the cross, reconciling the world to himself and his love, with this picture of God in the Old Testament? How do we put those two things together? How do we really deal with that? And I'm not sure if there will ever be an adequate answer to that this side of glory. I look at the scenes in the scripture where so many struggle with, Lord, why on the other hand do you allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer? That is one of the questions of the ages. Of course, one of the most remarkable questions is why he would ever set his love upon us. As we look in the mirror and we know who we are and we know what we put on the outside and we know how we can fool everybody else, but we know what we wrestle with in our own hearts and in our own thoughts, we wonder, why would he ever set any value on me that he would send his son to die in my place? And there are some questions that will undoubtedly come into fuller view as we stand in glory. And this question of God's wrath and his anger, his fury, a difficult question given to us here in the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, I find that very interesting and indicative. It tells us in verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven. That is, I guess, in light of the sign in Revelation 12:1 of the woman crying in travail. And then in 12:3, the next sign is of the great dragon. It seems that under this last trumpet, there are the seven vial judgments. And these scenes are a number of visions and three signs that are given under this last trumpet. If you've been following with us, if you're just visiting today, you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Well, be patient. Maybe you'll get some of it. We're trying our best, and we've been at it for weeks. No doubt these seven vials are poured out in the last 3.5 years of human history before God's kingdom. We know that because it says in chapter 16, and this is a prelude to that, that these seven vials are poured out upon those who had received the mark of the beast. And we know that that's not enforced until the desolation of abomination, midway in the tribulation period. So we are somewhere towards the end in all of these scenes and the things that we're looking at now. And this sign now is seen in light of that particular era, and there are seven angels and seven last plagues, and in the fact that in them the wrath of God is filled up, he says, now this is not only a great sign, he had seen great signs before, but this sign is great and marvelous. He's in wonder as he looks at it, because there is a completeness to the wrath of God, or a bringing to fulfillment. Now take note of that. The phrase means to bring to completion. The wrath of God is now being brought to completion. It's the same phrase that Jesus used in Matthew 23 as he was reproving the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he said, "Fill ye up the cup of your fathers," because they killed the prophets, they killed the holy men that were sent unto them, and now you are ready to kill the Messiah, so you now fill up the cup. And the idea is, for hundreds of years, God had been sending his prophets, and they had stoned them, and they had killed them. And that's the idea here in filling up the wrath. The idea is, it's not saying to us, these seven bowls are the wrath of God. And many will try to teach you that and say to you, therefore, you know, you can get out halfway through the tribulation period or three quarters of the way through, you know, and all of this nonsense. No, the phrase is, these seven bowls bring to fulfillment the wrath of God. And the intimation is, the wrath of God has been active, and now this is completing it. You know, as you look at the ministry of the two prophets outside of Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 11, and their ministry spans the first 3.5 years, it says, during their ministry, the entire earth was tormented for 1,260 days. Now, that is part of the wrath of God. So, this scene is awesome and marvelous and wondrous and great in that all of those things were lesser, and in this scene now God's wrath is being brought in its completeness to fulfill that which he's destined it to do. So there is a great awe and a wonder about what he's seeing. Verse 2 says, I saw as it were, it wasn't a sea of glass, it was like a sea of glass. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. And we saw that in chapter 4, but now there's a difference. It is mingled with fire, certainly speaking of the judgment of God. And them that had gotten victory over the beast, the Antichrist, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, are standing on the sea of glass, and they have the harps of God. Now, the victory over the beast is given to us in several places. Chapter 12, verse 11, talking about the beast, Satan himself, through the Antichrist, persecuting the Jews and the rest of the world. It says, they overcame him, this is their victory, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their own lives unto death. It tells us clearly in chapter 13 that those who would not receive the mark were put to death and would not worship the beast. It tells us in chapter 14, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors and their works do follow them. We're clearly given a picture of the victory in this era over the Antichrist and his system is a victory of martyrdom, where you're not willing to bow the knee to the beast and to his system, and you seal your own testimony with your blood. So these now standing on the sea of glass and of fire are this great multitude that's come out of the tribulation period that sealed their testimony with their blood, and given to them are the harps of God. Now, are there more than these that are part of this crowd? I don't know. It's very hard to be dogmatic on some of these issues. It may be a much greater crowd than just those martyred during the tribulation. I don't know. But there's this great multitude now on the sea of glass and of fire, and particularly named those who had gotten victory over the beast and his system. There's now given to them the harps of God. I can't wait to see one of these harps, by the way. I like to play the guitar, so I'm anxious. Verses 3 and 4 give us the song. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, there's a question. Scholars are disagreed. Is this two songs? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Some feel definitely this is two songs. And then the song of Moses, we're left wondering, is it akin to Exodus 15? Where when the children of Israel came to the other side of the Red Sea, they stopped and they sung, and they said, "We will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. The Lord my God is my strength and my song," so forth. Is it akin to that? Or is it akin to the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 31:30, and then given to us in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 43? There is a particular song, and that is called the Song of Moses, given to Moses, and it sings about the entire history of the nation of Israel, and how even after they come into the promised land, they would turn away and worship idols. God would drive them out amongst all the nations of the world, and but then would be faithful and regather and bring them back. Is that then the song of Moses if the song of the Lamb is a separate song? And many feel that if the song of the Lamb is separate, that the words we have here are the song of the Lamb. I don't know about that. Because there are other scholars that say, because of the grammatical construction, and it says of Moses and of the Lamb, that those two ofs, and I wouldn't know. I didn't know about ofs when I was studying English in high school. There's no way I'm going to know about ofs in Greek. But there are those who say those two ofs make it the same song. Now, whether it's two different songs or the same song, I don't care. I'm going to sing whatever I'm told to sing when I'm in heaven. But the important issue here is the content of what is sung. Because it is in light of, I believe, the brooding heart of God. And there is a song here that glorifies the Lord in it. All of his ways are just and true. That he is righteous. That he is the Lord of nations or saints. That his judgments are made manifest, and there is no cry in this song of God, why did you let this happen? Why did you allow this to happen in this age? Why did you allow the Holocaust? Why did you allow my child to die of cancer? Why did you allow so many of the issues that we might wrestle with this side of glory, where we're put in a position where we have to trust God and we have to extend faith, and our relationship to him is often the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen, reaching into the future, reaching there into the unseen. There, when we stand on the other side and we're around his throne, there is then no condemnation of the decisions that God made in respect to any of our lives. There is no complaint in the song, and I think that's the important thing. From that vantage point, looking back at human history and the history of their personal lives, though this great throng of people had been slaughtered by the Antichrist, many of them beheaded. It tells us in chapter 7, verse 14, the sun had beat on them. They had died of thirst and hunger. They were unable to get a job, or they were unable to buy or sell. They came under plagues and were involved in insanity that came on this world. Yet there is not one complaint filed here, because from this vantage point, and as often is, hindsight is 20/20 and better. Now they are looking at the entire scene, and they are realizing why God has tarried as long as he has, why he has allowed the insanity of human history to roll onward. The jury is out. That is what is being said in this song. It's almost as though everything now has been brought into the light. This is the book of Revelation. The word means apocalypse, unveiling. And what has been unveiled to us in this book is Satan and his works, his evil, what he's done, how he's deceived men. He has been dragged from the darkness out into the light so that we can see him. We can see how he persecuted the nation of Israel. We can see that all anti-Semitism is satanic and is from hell. We can see how the church has been persecuted. He's been dragged into the light for all of us to look at. Man in his rebellion and sin has been dragged out into the open and put in contrast to God's long-suffering and grace. And we still see men shaking their fists at the sky, cursing at God, knowing that he's bringing the judgments on the world. God's long suffering and his grace have been brought out into the open for all to see. And the idea is, you know, the jury's out. All of the evidence has been presented at this point, and any jury and any judge in their right mind in the world, after examining all of the evidence, would come to the same conclusion, and that is, it is time for God to issue forth his wrath. And that is the picture of the song as we look at it here. It's remarkable to me as I look at it, because the indication is there will no longer be any good at all salvaged out. Everybody has been placed in a camp. They are either sealed with the Spirit of God under redemption, or they are marked by the Antichrist. And as God looks at this scene, now his wrath comes in its fullness. Contrasting chapter 8, when the trumpets were blown and the judgments just came on a third of men and a third of the trees, and God was restraining there. Now it's almost as though he looks at the scene and says, there is now salvaged out of human history every bit of good that will ever be salvaged. There is no longer at this point in time any reason for God to tarry in his judgments. And the remarkable thing, as we look at the second verse, this multitude seems to be both eyewitnesses that are called to give testimony and the jury. Because they are the very ones who are standing there singing of God's righteousness in his actions. And no one then can deny it. And we have to understand today that God looks down. He sees everything that's going on in the world. He knows today who blew up TWA Flight 800. He knows. He saw it all. He understands what has happened. And as Americans, we're appalled and we wonder, how long will this go on? We should take this measure or take that measure. And yes, there's wisdom. He knows who set off the bomb in Atlanta. And he's just and true, and he sees everything and everything. And yet I wonder, as he sits at his bench as judge and he measures this nation today in the balances, isn't it amazing that we are appalled at the death of 200 and 300 people? We are shocked by it because it might touch us, you see, if we want to get on an airline or go to the Olympics. And in 23 years, there have been 34 million abortions. Almost 20 times all the casualties of all the wars we've ever fought as a nation, from the Revolutionary War through the Persian Gulf crisis. 20 times all of our casualties in all the wars we've ever fought in 23 years. And we're numb to it. 200 people dying in a plane crash is tragic. It's tragic, and it's tragedy to the families. But look at Central Africa. Hundreds of thousands. Look at Bosnia. Look at so much of the rest of the world. God knows it all. He sees all of it, and he weighs it all, and he has it in right and true perspective. And then he will call to the bench, he will call those to give testimony, who will give testimony to the judge that is unquestionable. Imagine today. If we could bring back to court Chappaquiddick, and we could pull Mary Jo Kopechne out of the water, and she herself could say, no, it wasn't him or it was him, who would argue? Imagine if Vince Foster could walk into the congressional hearing and say, I did shoot myself, or no. Who would argue? What would it have been like for the nation after watching the O.J. Simpson trial for a year if right before the jury was out, the door opened up and into the courtroom walked Nicole Brown Simpson and Ronald Goldman, shocked the world, and said he didn't do it or he did do it? who would then have argued with the judge and jury over their decision? And the point is, here, the multitude of people that were the victims of the great injustices of this world stand as both jury and eyewitnesses to the righteousness of God and the justice of God in His judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And though the picture is brief and the chapter is short, it is plain in the words of the song that in all that He's doing, He's justified. And we may not receive to ourselves the answer of why He does this or why He does that, but we can tell from the song of this throng that He is just in what He does. And though we may face a very difficult situation today, they're singing the song of Moses, which is obviously a song of preservation, of deliverance. 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness crossing the Red Sea in one night. They would have been 5,000 abreast just to get across in one night. 40,000 tons of food a day to sustain 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness for 40 years. 40,000 tons a day, $50 million a day in today's money. 40 years of that. 9 to 11 million gallons of water per day. The Song of Moses is certainly a song of preservation. The Song of the Lamb is a song of redemption. And as they sing there, that seems to be the hallmark or the earmark, that the paramount theme through these words is God's preservation and redemption. Because of all their suffering, now here they stand on the sea of glass and of fire, looking into the face of God with the harps of God, singing the praises of God. Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of nations. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. See, if there was anybody else, he wouldn't be. He can only be holy if he is only holy. That's the idea of holiness. There is, again, the Creator and the creation. There is that which is God and that which is not God. Those are the only two categories that everything exists in. That is what makes Him holy. And He is also holy now in His judgment. He is set aside. It is determined. It is separate from man's vindictiveness and anger. And it is separate from injustice. It is a holy wrath that will now come. Thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before Thee. What a day. For Thy judgments are made manifest. Now, after that I looked, and behold, now it says the temple, it's the naos here, it's the sanctuary. It was the holy place in the holy of holies in the tabernacle and the temple. The sanctuary of the tabernacle, the tent of testimony in heaven, was open. And this is interesting because Moses was charged by God, see thou make it according to the pattern that thou saw in the heavens on the mountain. So here now is a picture of the literal sanctuary of God, which is in the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. Very interesting. Very interesting. And the seven angels came out of the sanctuary, the naos, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, speaking of God's righteousness, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles, almost in priestly attire now as they come. And one of the four beasts, this is the cherubim, this is interesting, gave unto the seven angels seven golden, King James says vials, the idea is bowls. Bowls full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. So here comes seven angels out of this inner sanctuary from the presence of God. Each angel has a plague, and we'll read about them in chapter 16. Now the interesting thing is, as they come, one of the cherubim, the beings with the four faces around God's throne, one of the cherubim now is involved again. We haven't seen them for a while. One of the cherubim hands to the seven angels seven bowls of God's wrath, so that the plagues that they have are now mingled with the wrath of God. There's no longer a third that will be judged. Now there is a completeness to the wrath that will come. So the plagues that they already have, we're not told how they hold them or how they possess them, they are now mingled with the wrath of God, which is contained within these bowls. They're not little vials that we might imagine. They're bowls like the bowls of blood that were poured out on the altar in the Old Testament to make atonement. And obviously all those who have refused atonement now receive these bowls of the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. So they come forth, bowls. And the temple, verse 8, amazingly it says, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And notice this. No man was able to enter into the sanctuary until, that's an important word, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now look over in chapter 16, verse 17. We see God brooding now. God withdraws Himself into the sanctuary. The Shekinah glory, the Shekinah cloud now, the smoke, the cloud of God's presence forbids anybody from entering. And we hear nothing from Him until we hear in chapter 16, 17, where it says the seventh angel, this is the last bowl, poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the sanctuary of heaven from the throne. This is God saying, "It is done." So it's remarkable to see this scene now where God withdraws Himself. In Exodus, as the tabernacle was completed and the work was done, it says, "So Moses finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God had given instructions to David, a blueprint on how to build the temple. And as that was completed in Solomon's day, it says, "It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." And now again we see, as God finally gives this decree, that no one can stop. That He enters into a place by Himself to brood there, and the cloud of His glory, it says, and of His power, forbids anyone from entering. And I think probably that place will never be entered. Not even in eternity will we understand the pain in God's heart as He alone assumes responsibility for millions that are damned eternally. Could we ever imagine that we would be able to enter into the emotion of Almighty God? So great and so painful, I believe, was this scene, this day He anticipated when He would make a final pronouncement and send forth His judgment. So great was that pain that He entered into a manger and He came into this world, that He gave His only Son, and not only watched Him beaten beyond human recognition and mocked and spit upon, but then watched the sins of the world placed upon Him. The sins of the world. Of Adolf Eichmann, of Hitler, of Jeffrey Dahmer, of the people that set off these bombs. The sins of the entire world were placed upon Him. Not only that, Then God fired down his eternal wrath upon his own son who was crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How can we ever really understand or expect God to give us a full answer of why his judgment must come the way it comes when he withdraws to be alone? Because it says that he doesn't take any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. It's not his will that any man should perish. So dead set against human beings perishing was God that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't know what would come when Titus Vespasian would come, just as Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus as he saw the effects of sin and of death, here God withdraws himself and fills the sanctuary with the cloud of his glory and of his power that no man, no one can enter, no one can get near him. As he alone must make the final decree to send forth. And he alone then has the right to say it is done. His wrath in that sense will come to a completion. His love and his mercy never do. Even in the ages to come, we will be learning of his mercy and of his grace. My encouragement to you today is this. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church or Calvary Chapel. If you come here and think this will get you to heaven, Calvary Chapel will send you to hell if you trust it. It's a building. It's empty all week. It's only Calvary Chapel when we're here gathered. But Calvary Chapel did not die on the cross, did not take the wrath of God on your behalf. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know that if you died today on the way home in a car accident that you'd go to heaven, then before you leave this building, you need to slip down the front and pray with one of us. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature to read. The Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. And the good news has come to you. The good news is that if you will accept Christ as your Savior, and that is the heart of God, that is what he desired for all men to avoid when he gave his son, when he made the redemption possible. That's what he desires. He's not up in heaven desiring to judge. He's desiring to forgive. But he won't violate your will. You make that choice today. And he'll grant you forgiveness and eternal life. If you reject, then you'll have to stand before God one day in your own righteousness, which quickly falls apart because he says if you have ever even lusted after someone or been angry, you're an adulterer or a murderer. God tells us clearly the problem is within. It isn't in our actions and in our religious practice. The problem is within. And as I look at this scene, to me it's so remarkable. We can't know the brooding of God, and yet he reveals, he makes himself vulnerable enough to give us a picture of himself brooding, to give a picture of himself weeping over Jerusalem. He makes himself vulnerable enough to us to let us know that he so loved us, that he gave his son, that we could be forgiven. I encourage you, take advantage of that today. For those of you that are believers that are going through a difficult situation, there's a day when we stand on the other side of all this, when we'll sing with this throng, and in our chorus and verse, there will be no condemnation of those things that we don't understand now, as difficult as they may be.